Yeah, I don't know what made me sign up for this passage here. I already preached on chapter 6, the same topic, apostasy, people falling away from the faith, falling away from Jesus, two of the most controversial passages probably in the Bible. And I can imagine even among us here, we have people with different perspectives. And we all are trying our best, we struggle to reconcile this with maybe our overall framework of theology. So please just be patient and follow me and test what I'm about to say here. But I want to just start with this thought here. I think the author who wrote Hebrews, he sees himself as a runner who is in this race with these other people that he's writing to. He's not just a bystander. He's in the race running. As he's running, he's actually watching those people running with them, and he's just trying to encourage them. He's trying to warn them from the things that might happen to them in this race. He's cheering them on in this letter. He's showing them also the grave consequences of giving up. It's basically like saying, you have made it so far, guys. You sacrificed so much in all these hours of training, all the neglect of maybe pleasures in your life. You sacrificed so much. Now keep going. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't lose what you have worked so hard for. You have already proven that you have the stuff to finish this race. You have overcome so many things the first 10 kilometers. Now keep going. Get new energy. Get new encouragement through these words. Renew your focus in life and your determination to have the goal set before you and to finish this race here on earth. It's like he's throwing water bottles to them as refreshments. He's throwing a power bar to them to get some more energy on this long, long marathon race of the faith. And he's also using very, very strong language. And I think it's because he sees the threat of just giving up. He sees the immense loss that would happen to people on the mile 15 or so would just crumble, just give in to the temptation for instant gratification, to reduce the pressure maybe, to just, okay, that's it for me, I did my job, that's it. No, he really uses the strongest terms here to warn them, don't give up. Keep going, you can do this. The Lord is with you. Keep your eyes focused on the prize, not on the temptation to give in to instant gratification. And I'm preaching here as someone who's also in the race with you. None of us has finished the race, so we're all running, and we're all cheering each other on. But we're also supposed to warn each other because of grave consequences of giving in to certain temptations or to sin. I often ask myself, how would I respond if there is persecution in Germany? If people would take my house, my retirement funds, my reputation would be ruined. How would I respond to these things? And it's good to think about these things before they are going to start happening. So that's why I think we have these words in Scripture to warn us here as we are still runners in the race. So please stay with me here. It's not a pep talk today that will make you happy for a couple hours. No, it's really giving you the big picture. We want to find a real assurance. You can have peace today. You can have full assurance. You can settle this with God and have a peace in your heart today. But we have to see the big picture, and that includes also these warnings here. Now, let me pray before we dig into our text today. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and it's a sober warning. It reminds us that of the price that Jesus paid with his own blood to reconcile us with you. It reminds us of the greatness of the revelation we have received, and it's on us now to run this race against all obstacles and temptations. Lord, and we ask that this passage would be used in our lives as a reminder to see the price, to focus on Jesus, to hold on the confession of our hope until the very end. And God, if there's something not pleasing to you, something where I overstep boundaries, may your Holy Spirit also guide me and correct me. Amen. Yeah, it already starts very difficult. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we start with verse 26, 4, which relates it to the message before. What was the message before? He was commanding them or telling them to hold on fast to the confession of our hope, to hold on to the gospel, to hold on to Christ as their Savior, their High Priest. And now it continues, for if, let's imagine this situation. Basically, we don't hold on anymore. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Yeah, going on sinning deliberately, that we are reminded of the law in the Old Testament. The sin offerings were only possible for people for unintentional sins, not deliberate sins. But here he says, and it was the same if he would consciously, deliberately violate God's rule, you would face the death penalty. So you could sacrifice for an ordinary, unintentional sin, but not for these types of deliberate sins. But let's just read the context in Numbers 15 when he talks about this law for sin offerings. It says in verse 30, "But the person who does anything with a high hand," that's a literal translation, doing stuff with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, so on, "shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment." And we find an explanation, illustration right after that law has been given. Just imagine that the entire camp of the Israelites, like hundreds of thousands of people, are taking Sabbath rest. They remain in their tents. They celebrate Sabbath according to the clear command of God Almighty. But there's one guy that goes out to gather some wood. And they take the case to Moses. Moses says, "Okay, that's just this kind of high hand. This is a direct attack on God's rule in Israel. This guy just stands up to just do whatever he wants and to oppose God. He is opposed to God. He has become an enemy of God within the camp of God's people. And the consequences to stone him outside of the camp, what they then immediately also execute. So we see we all sin also deliberately, consciously, if you're honest, to not do the good that you know you're supposed to do. You sin deliberately. But this is a time of different type of deliberate sinning here. And it seems that the translator in the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, they recognized here the enormity of this offense with this deliberate sin. They didn't translate like high hand, but used a word that gives it the meaning of a hand of arrogance, a hand of haughtiness, pride. So in some Bible translations for the high hand in this Numbers passage, we also have found in the NIV, anyone who sins defiantly. Or in the New King James Version, the person who does anything presumptuously. Yeah, people are rejecting God and his commands right in his face. They have become enemies of God. They oppose God. And so the author says, for these types of people, for them no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of God. The author emphasizes here the abomination, the infamy of apostasy with three phrases, and I would say in the strongest possible terms or expressions. They have spurned the Son of God. I think it relates to what he has said earlier in the letter. We now have received the greatest revelation of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is God's ultimate prophet and messenger. Greater revelation also has as a consequence greater responsibility. So by rejecting this revelation in Christ that he's our high priest, our sin offering, they actually become enemies of God. They turn over into the camp of God's enemies. Then the second one, they profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Those who reject Jesus do not seek purification by his blood anymore. Basically, they reject the blood of Jesus as unclean, as if Jesus died in vain, as if Jesus' blood had no effect. Now they want to turn to the law again and be righteous in their own strength. See the offense against Jesus. And thirdly, then, they outrage the Spirit of grace, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, here. They outrage the Holy Spirit. And we immediately probably think about the sin against the Holy Spirit, where Jesus affirms in the gospel that all sins will be forgiven. And then he makes one exception. It's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Mark 3:29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And the sin here is another way, I think, of speaking of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy is manifested in the resistance to the Holy Spirit against all the evidence and against all the knowledge of Christ. We also reminded here of the passage we studied a while ago when we went through 1 John. Remember that? It was this difficult passage. I think Pastor Chad preached on that in chapter 5, the so-called sin leading to death. And it says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So the general command, we should pray if we see our brother sinning, but if someone sins with a sin that leads to death, we should not intercede anymore. The person has turned over. He has become an enemy of God, I think. And there no longer remains a sacrifice, Hebrews says, for sin. There's no possibility of forgiveness anymore. And the message is so similar, if you remember the passage, the sermon on chapter 6, the other passage in Hebrews on apostasy, so similar. Chapter 6, it said, it's impossible for those who had been enlightened once and so on and tasted all this and then have fallen away, fallen into apostasy. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. They have become enemies of God that who oppose him. The author concludes this passage by stating this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Falling into the hands of someone means to come under the power of someone else. It means that you are absolutely powerless yourself. You're absolutely defenseless. Just imagine this for a moment. You're in a situation where you're absolutely powerless with no defense under the complete control of someone else. And that's a terrifying thought, but that's how he concludes this passage. Those people who have become enemies of God, oppose him, it's a terrifying, fearful thing to await the judgment of God. However, the author is not writing to people who oppose God or in the final sense deny Christ. All the evidence here in Hebrews that we find points in the direction that they have genuine faith. What they need is only endurance. They only need to hold on to this confession, to their hope, to their faith in the gospel. And in the next brief paragraph, he shows those readers of the letter that they have proven already that they were able to hold on to that faith, to that confession, through various trials. Verse 32, but recall the former days. Must have been a huge persecution. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your poverty or property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I would say the word enlightened here, they were at one point enlightened, I think can mean nothing else than the moment of their conversion. When they heard the gospel, they were enlightened, they acknowledged Christ. He doesn't have people in mind too recently who only pretend maybe to be Christians, fake Christians. And in the entire letter, the author is thinking of his readers as Christians, and he's addressing them as such. So I would say if the author wanted to, at this point, make an exception in his writing and to address only a certain minority in the church, then why didn't he say so? Why is he using all these loaded terms that clearly give us the impression he's talking about Christians who have the mark of the Holy Spirit, who have been enlightened in all these things, who have been reconciled by the blood of Christ, have been consecrated and all these things. So, but it's immediately causes a lot of other questions then. We'll get to that. So the willingness to suffer for Christ's name is evidence here for the author for the genuineness of these believers' faith. The seed of the word of God had fallen not on rocky ground with no depth to sustain it or among the thorns to be choked. Their life testified to the fact that they are good soil that produces much fruit to the glory of God. They even rejoiced here in the midst of persecution. They were fulfilling the commandment of Jesus in the Sermon of Mind. Rejoice when they persecute you, because they also persecuted the prophets that were before you. What a powerful manifestation of a believer's faith if he's even rejoicing in the midst of suffering and persecution. We learn in Hebrews 13:3 also, he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And that's what they had shown. They had shown this sympathy, this empathy with those that were in prison. Maybe they were not in prison, but they showed empathy. They came alongside those in prison. They came alongside those that were persecuted, those that lost their material goods. They showed compassion and sympathy, practical help, visiting them in the prison, all signs of genuine faith, genuine brotherly love in the body of Christ. And I remember we had this event here with Open Doors a while ago, and Ushi a few times mentioned the young pastor here in Nigeria living in this tent city of refugees, just with the bare minimum to survive, just facing this persecution from the Muslim community. And that stuck in Ushi's mind, obviously, and that's really, it shows that Ushi has this heart of a Christian, this empathy that she can identify with the struggles and the suffering of other people in the body of Christ. May we learn to do this more and more, that we identify us with the suffering of the global body of Christ. That's why we pray for these things. Enrico highlights these things as the first paragraph on a prayer guide. But we must admit that there are believers in the church who are not the real deal. They don't have genuine faith. Although there might be some change in their lives, maybe in some type of Christian behavior, but they will not endure through suffering. That's what the parable of the sower makes so clear. He talks about those, the seeds planted on the rocky soil. It has no soil underneath, no depth. And if then tribulation and persecution arises, he says, on account of the word, they immediately, Jesus says, immediately fall away, because they were not genuine Christians. They had experienced some outward maybe change. They were springing up as a plant, but they had no depth. And then there's those who were planted among the thorns. And the thorns just choke this life. There's some movement, there's some life. But among the thorns of life, the word is choked and proves unfruitful. Jesus said it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the world. These people start maybe impressive, in an impressive way. There's change in their lives, but in the end, all these things, the natural desires, they choke the word in them and kill the seed. Yeah, so these are just some illustrations here that even within the church, there might be people who look like a Christian, but they never had genuine faith. And if persecution comes, if more suffering comes, they will fall away. They will drift maybe into a worldly lifestyle or just give it all up. So the Christians in this letter, I would say, in their suffering, were looking not to temporary relief. They could have done that just by abandoning their Christian conviction, confession, but they looked to their eternal inheritance. They looked to this better position, that possession that they have in Christ, this abiding, this eternal promise. But perhaps now the readers are faced with a new struggle and challenge in the race. But if they remained faithful, before, they can do it again. From remembering the past, they should now gain courage and great confidence to face the sufferings of the present day. But the believers have to remain in the race. They have to continue to hold on to the faith that they had at the beginning. So he says, verse 35, therefore, because of this warning, do not throw away your confidence. I think he's here relating it to the confession of hope. Do not throw away your confession in Christ. Do not throw away your confidence in God's promises, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. You are in this marathon, you have to keep going, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he just throws it away, my soul has no pleasure in him. Another therefore here in verse 35. Therefore is kind of the conclusion from their past faithfulness. They have been so faithful. They have shown genuine faith. Why would they throw it away now? Therefore, do not throw it away now under maybe a different type of persecution, different type of trial in the faith. You look at the distance you have already behind you. Be encouraged. You have what it takes to endure until the very end. The only thing they need is endurance, to continue in following Jesus and in running the race. They need to hold on and not to just throw away, not to give up, abandon the faith. And that's one of the main, I would say, topics that pop up all again and again in Hebrews. This command to hold on. He sees this danger to give up, to shrink back, and he reminds them again and again to hold on to their confession. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful. Then in our passage today, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It's like this shrinking back and being destroyed, letting go, giving up, stop running the race. But I will conclude this sober passage with this great assuring verse 39 here. True believers can have assurance that they will persevere in the race. They will not shrink back. They will not abandon their faith. They will not let go of this. And once again, the author puts himself on the same level as his readers when he says, we are all in this race, but we all have the same hope. We all have the same assurance. We don't have to be afraid. We should be warned, but we don't have to be afraid. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. He sees genuine faith in these Christians. He sees the miles they had already successfully run in the race. They showed genuine faith. And he has full confidence that they will be continuing to run the race. But question, what would they shrink back from then? What is the shrinking back from related to? I think it's shrinking back from their faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who saves. Shrinking back from their faith in him as the God sent Messiah and Savior. It's also shrinking back from their obedience and their loyalty to Jesus, to him. So they are supposed to hold on to him, to this faith, to this hope, and not to abandon it or to compromise. It's about persevering faith here in the midst of many struggles. The word destroyed, or the noun destruction in Greek in the New Testament, always has the meaning of total, final destruction, ruin, annihilation, the loss of someone's life or soul. Perhaps the classic statement is from Jesus himself. He's contrasting destruction and life in Matthew 7, 13, 14. He says, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Yeah, it's contrast of destruction and life of a person's soul. In the books of the New Testament, explicitly, false prophets, false teachers go to destruction. The man of lawlessness goes to destruction. The beast, the Antichrist in Revelation, goes to destruction. I checked, I made a word study in Greek. There's no reference to this word destruction that doesn't mean absolute destruction of the person's very life. So it's not about losing rewards. It's about the preservation of the soul in light of God's ultimate judgment. Destruction is the opposite of preserving the soul. It goes beyond rewards and affects the very life of a person. But this is not the fate of a Christian, a genuine believer. Those who have faith in Christ and persevere and preserve their souls this way. Why is that? Because we have Christ as our high priest. We have Christ as the shepherd of our souls. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith to endure even through temporary apostasy. Yes, he was denying Christ. He was swearing, like giving an oath. I don't know this guy. If this is not apostasy, I don't know what apostasy is, but it was a temporary state of apostasy. But what we see here, Jesus prayed for him already that he would remain in the faith, and he could already foresee Peter would strengthen his brothers after he had faced this test of his faith and failed. But it was a temporary time of apostasy. But many verses in Scripture make clear that Jesus is able to keep us secure. Matthew 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Yeah, they will never perish, because they are his sheep, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17, the prayer, Jesus to the Father, he says, while I was with them, these disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, the one who was turned into an enemy of God and was irredeemable at some point. Also, John 17, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. See, Christ as our high priest, he's interceding on our behalf. He's sustaining us in our faith. He foresees already seasons where we are struggling, where our conviction maybe is crumbling. John 18:9, the time when he was arrested on the Mount of Olives, he fulfills the word of the prophet, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Although they are scattered now, the shepherd will bring them back to the fold. And then finally, 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. As Christians, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians. The Spirit mediates the presence of Christ in a believer's life, the presence of the great shepherd, and he will stay with us until the very end of the race here on earth. So we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls, because Jesus sustains our faith through his intercession for us. He has already completely redeemed us, reconciled us with God by his blood, brought the ultimate sacrifice. But he's also sustaining us as we are running this race until the very end. We are the sheep of our shepherd, and we hear his voice. And we hear his voice also in these warnings today in Hebrews chapter 10. That's the voice of your shepherd, and you should hear it, and you should be warned by it. And all those who are his sheep, they will hear his voice, and they will follow him, and they will preserve their lives. That's my conclusion here in, when it comes to this controversial topic and passage here. Everyone who is a genuine believer, they may struggle. They may fall into temporary apostasy, even like Peter. But in the end, Jesus will sustain us in our faith, and we will be able to persevere in this race until the very end. So he closes with this comforting assurance. We are not of those who give up. We are not of those who give up their confession. We hold on to that until the end. And the same thing in this passage in chapter 6 on apostasy also. He closes this sober warning with the comforting verse in chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, very drastic warnings, yet in your case, he says, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That same thing, he has seen their deeds of love. He has seen the persecution they went through. He feels secure that they are Jesus' sheep, and he will bring them through until the very end. We are in a marathon, brothers and sisters. We have to just take it like that. You don't know how long the race might be for you, for me, but it's a marathon. It's a long-distance race. And I think in a race, you look forward to the next challenge. No? You're maybe on an easy path right now, but you look forward to the next hill when the going gets tough, when you start sweating, when your heart starts pumping. And then you look forward to the next easy part. That's how a marathon, I imagine, goes. You anticipate challenges and obstacles, and you look forward to the more joyful times maybe on the journey. But it's about intentionality. It's about being warned. It's about being prepared. It's about knowing your body, knowing the struggles, temptations, and then persevering by the strength and by the faith that Jesus sustains. And we need to hear these warnings so that we are prepared for the time when the going gets tough, when we are tempted to decrease the pressure. But it is this pressure of maybe persecution, pressure of sudden sickness or whatever it might be, that makes us stronger. It forms our character. It increases our hope. It is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want to ask the worship team to come forward, and I'm going to pray with us at the end. Lord, I thank you for these comforting words. You don't leave us with this threat of your warning. But we also thank you for your warning that this is something we have to keep before us. May we be humble, Lord. May we be aware that we can all stumble. We can all get discouraged and tired and, just give up. We maybe long for instant gratification. Lord, may we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, who endured all these things, may we be inspired by his example, and may he be our shepherd. Lord, may we always come to your throne of grace when we are in times of need, times of discouragement, of lack of strength, because you give freely and generously, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, that you saved us for yourself, and that you saved us for an eternal salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That reassuring. Yeah, again, a reminder, we have so many new people here, which is wonderful. If you're new and you have some questions, if you want to learn more about the church, we have Crossway Connect at 4:30 here in the conference room, down to the hallway to the right, conference room 4:30. Well, dismiss us with this assurance here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Ihr selbst, der Gott des Friedens, heilige euch ganz und gar und bewahre euren Geist, eure Seele und euren Leib unversehrt, damit ihr ohne Tadel seid bei der Ankunft unseres Herrn Jesus Christus. Gott, der euch beruft, ist treu. Er wird es tun. Amen.